So let's talk about Nehemiah's labor. We have covered the last 3 weeks, if you remember, Nehemiah's calling, Nehemiah's preparation, his fight. We talked about that last week, the fight that he had with his enemies. And now we get to his worker labor. Do you remember the question that I started off with the series? Do you believe in destiny? You guys remember that question? I started that off. Do you believe in destiny? And I, or more focused, do you believe that God has singled you out for a very specific plan in your life? I think it's a really valid question. Well, the Bible answers unequivocally, yes. He has singled you out for a very specific plan in your life. And part of that plan is your involvement in labor, or the work of God. And it's we all vary what part we play in that. We're all so different. All of us can't be this person. We can't be the hands or the foot. Some of us are, we're different from one another. We're different from one another. So God has a plan for all of us individually. But part of that plan is your involvement in a labor, a work of God. It's a personal labor, right? But then it's a congregational labor that we meet together as a congregation. Or combined effort to reach others with the gospel. And, when I look at the business that we're in, it's a serious business. We're talking about men and women, their souls in eternity. That's the most serious business that you could ever imagine. That's what God deals with, and that's what he has us deal with. I was fortunate to be involved in a ministry that both taught and allowed everyone to be involved in ministry. There was no restrictions. Our talents kind of sought us out, what we could do, what we couldn't do. And I was very fortunate to be involved in a ministry that both taught and then engaged people to be in ministry. That's a really important thing for me. And there, when you look at it, there's no part of the body or there's no effort in the body or no work in the body that's trivial. God doesn't think of anything that's trivial itself. And when you... When that ministry I was in, everybody chipped in and had a part. That's just the way the body of Christ works. And they did the ministry only lasted about 10 years. Like I said, the disco movement kind of killed it, Then we went from hippies to disco, and that just doesn't work at all, So, but it was estimated that, and the ministry I was involved in was called Shiloh, and it's estimated that we probably reached 100,000 kids, 100,000 kids in 10 years. I mean, it was not a big ministry. We had 3,000 or 4,000 people in the ministry at any given time, but it was an effective ministry to youth. A lot of the pastors today in Calvary Chapel, a good portion of them were of that whole generation. And a lot of the leaders and pastors in the churches that I engage in with other Calvary Chapels, we're part of that ministry. And, there was a lot of growth in that. When I look back at my personal and my congregational work, my work, and this is what I feel my ministry is, to teach, to disciple, and engage. I think that's what a pastor should do, teach. I'm not a administrator per se. We have other people in the church that are helping out with that, with the books and all the different things. Personally, I don't like a lot of this. I like to engage with people. I'd like to be involved with people. But I believe that. I believe I am to teach and by example, by the book, by the Word of God. I am to disciple, and that's coming alongside people to help them grow. Because someone did that for me, by the way. It's not like I've got the market on it. Someone did that for me, and I'm just making the copy of that in my own life. And then, but mostly to engage people in ministry. That's the harder part, to engage people in ministry. People often get the first part. They get the teaching. They get the second part, the discipling. They understand that. But that third part is often more difficult for people to get involved with. As a young Christian, the Bible says we need milk. You remember that? In the Word of God, it talks about milk. Being the Word of God, we need to feed on that. But as like an infant, as we grow, we need meat, right? We need meat. We need something more. And Jesus told us in John chapter 4, speaking to the disciples, he says, the meat of God was to do his will. So it's kind of interesting. The milk is to learn. The meat is to do. That's how simple it is. Let me give you a secret to a stable walk. Well, maybe not a secret because it's in the Bible. And this is where a lot of Christian fails. They get the learning, they get the discipleship, but they forget to engage in ministry. Ministry, engaging in ministry does a lot of good things in your life. It keeps you hooked in. It gives you accountability. You get to demonstrate. You get to walk the Word of God, different things like that. So, you know, Jesus engaged the disciples, you know, in their walk. And you know, when you look at Nehemiah's labor, he engaged people. We're going to see that today. He engaged people in the work of God. And that was his destiny, to engage the Jews in building the wall. And he was part of that. So today we're going to focus on Nehemiah's labor. And we've broken it down into three different topics today. First of all, the labor of God is difficult. It's not easy work. It really isn't. You're dealing with people and obstacles and all these different things. The labor of God or the work of God is congregational. You cannot do it alone. We cannot do this alone at all. And I think the latter part, the work of God is significant. It really is important. We don't understand how important even our little part in it is, but it's important, and it's important to God. And he does not look at anything as being small. So turn with me now. We're in chapter 2 of Nehemiah, verse 11. One of the discouragements of any work of God is, by far, the difficulty of it. I think a lot of people that don't get involved in ministry have no idea the trials that you can go through in ministry, being engaged in ministry, and that's all of us. That's not just leadership or anything like that. That's all of us. In particular, to deal with people and to deal with obstacles. Those are the two things that trouble us the most. And Nehemiah faced both of those things. You know, we talked about the enemies Nehemiah faced last week that opposed, every step along the way, they opposed him rebuilding the wall. And those are the guys on the outside. You know, other countries or nations or tribes or people that every step along the way tried to stop him. But Nehemiah also faced these internal problems, the internal problems with his own people, with the Jews. When he arrives in Jerusalem, one of the first things he encounters is the work of God is at a standstill. You got to remember, Ezra started this work, taught the people, engaged them. They began to rebuild the temple. They tried to rebuild the wall, but it just failed. So look at verse 11. He said, and this is Nehemiah speaking. So I came to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one of what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except for the one that I rode. And I went out by night through the valley of the gate to the serpent wall, to the refuge gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down, its gates, and which were burned with fire. Then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. And I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall, and I turned back and entered the valley gate and so returned. So here you see Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem. He's there for 3 days, but he does this secret night inspection of his labor. What I said earlier, the Babylonians years before had completely devastated the walls of Jerusalem. Some of the area was level to the ground. All the walls were level to the ground. Now, we're talking about these huge stones. We're not talking about a little tiny brick wall that you get at Menards. We're talking huge stones, things that weighed tons. And like I said, we just read about Hezekiah, how he, this is on Wednesday night, that 100 years before that, he had built up the walls of Jerusalem and even made a second wall as a kind of a dual protection. All that was broken down. All of that was broken down. And all of it was lying on the ground in piles. And I can only imagine the first inspection on the wall and its gates, kind of a shock to Nehemiah how devastated it was. The devastation was complete. It was complete. It was the military tactics of Babylon to tear down walls because those were the things that they could resist their empire with. So it was they just tore it completely down. And it left the Jews, and one of the reasons they did that is to keep the Jews unprotected so they couldn't rebel again. Now, Nehemiah faced that devastation. The rubble was so high in verse 14 that he couldn't get underneath one gate because the horse and him could not fit. It was just piles and piles. Now, you think about garbage piles. We're talking about huge stones. We're talking about things that one man could not move, two men could not, maybe 10 men, you know, lifting tons of this rock. So it was a very discouraging thing. So he had to go around it, and the walls were broken down. Every gate was burned with fire, every gate, all of that. Huge blocks of stones. They had no tractors or modern equipment or cranes to do any of this stuff with. It was all handwork. It was all, you know, 10 people on one stone trying to get it back up on the wall. You know, I love the fact that Nehemiah, he's not impulsive when he first does his survey at nighttime. He doesn't even tell the people why he was there in the beginning. I think that kind of shows that he was a man of prayer, kind of inward contemplation. How to do this, how to survey things, how to get a strategy, you know, from the Lord itself, how to begin the work that he had. But he didn't rush out. He didn't begin to put the wall back together right away. Matter of fact, he didn't do anything till he surveys what needed to be done, and it was a mess. It was an absolute mess in Jerusalem. Josephus writes a lot about this, how bad it was and how discouraging it was. It's a difficult task that the party he was traveling with could not accomplish that. He could not accomplish that alone. He needed the work of the people there. And so the first thing he does, he surveys the work. The next thing, though, he engages the people. He engages the people. Look at verse 16. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. And I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, you know, when he went before the king, and also that the king's words that he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us rise up and build. And they set their hands to this good work. This things had been stalled quite a bit before all of this. Ezra had gotten some work done. He had actually taught the people the Bible. A lot of them, when they went up into Babylon, they begin to forget all about the covenants that God made with Moses. You know, encouragement in the midst of difficulty, I think, is what makes a great leader. Don't you agree? I mean, it's encouragement in the middle of everything. You think about Franklin Roosevelt in World War II. He was a great encourager. Or even more so, I just saw some stuff recently on Winston Churchill. I mean, he was just a great encourager to the... I mean, England was being just slaughtered by the rockets from Germany. And yet he encouraged them during World War II. And I think that that's a really great trait of a great leader is the ability to be an encouragement when the task is very difficult. And, you know, that's exactly who Nehemiah was. Because they faced great difficulty, but he was a great encourager to the people. And he was that man. So then he goes a little further. You know, he encourages the people in the face of the enemy to engage them. In verse 19, it says, then when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? So we have a number of difficulties here. You have discouragement within. The piles are high, right? I mean, it's all devastated. The people had stopped the work. Their hands were very low on the ground. You had discouragement then. You had the discouragement without from the enemies. We talked a lot about that last week. And the job itself is huge. This is no small thing. When they built the walls of Jerusalem, it took literally years to do this, not just a few days. So the job itself is huge. Again, we spoke about last week how the enemy constantly throwing those hand grenades of discouragement at him. And, you know, when you think about it, that wall separated them from their enemies. So they're vulnerable at this point. They're vulnerable from the enemies. They're at risk of the enemies. But even in the face of the enemies, Nehemiah encourages the work in verse 20. So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we as servants will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem," speaking to the enemies. So that is such a good reminder that the work of God is difficult, when all of those things in the path of Nehemiah. Now, you don't have to turn here. Chapter 4 expresses what the discouragement from the people felt like. It says this, "Then Judah," that's the people, "said, 'The strength of the laborers is failing. There is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall.'" So you can see the obstacles there and the discouragement in the people. You got the obstacles, you got the enemies, you got the discouragement, and this huge work, this enormous work that can it just be within itself overwhelming. Internal difficulties, external difficulties. So the work of God is sometimes very difficult. It's important to realize as you enter into the labor of God, I think it's important to keep that on your mind. It's always going to be difficult. It's never easy to be able to work in ministry, your ministry, my ministry, whatever, you know, individually. You're always going to have difficulties. You're always going to have obstacles in the way. So it's good to make sure you realize that before you dip your toe in the water. Just expect it. Expect obstacles. Expect enemies. Expect internal and external, you know, wars. Because a lot of Christians, they're caught off guard by this. And it's really sad because then they give up. They don't expect it. They think, well, you know, we wear these rose-colored glasses. I just came to the Lord. He's wonderful and all. But then you get hit, right? Then you get hit and you say, what happened to me? So it's good to know that. It's really good to keep that on your mind, to be vigilant. So Nehemiah says this. He says, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us." That's kind of the retort to all the problems. God's going to help us, and that makes all the difference. Don't you agree that when you know that God is helping you, it is so much easier? Even the most hardest times in your walk, they become much easier, right? I mean, when you know God is with you, it's an amazing thing how much push that you have. So the work is difficult. And then the work is very congregational. We see that in Nehemiah, chapter 3, verse 1, if you want to flip there. Nehemiah surveys the work. He encourages the people, and then they begin building. "Then Eliasib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priest, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it, and then they hung the doors. They built it as far as toward the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it, and as far as the Tower of Hananel." One of the things I notice in verse 3 is that these guys are not tradesmen. They're not in the masonry or the bricklayers union, right? The union 777. They're not involved in that at all. They're priests. They're Levites. These guys are religious men, you might say. They're religious men. They're priests and Levites, but they pitched in, right? I like that. I like that about them. They pitched in. They understood the need for the wall. After all, they had a personal interest in that, is that they wanted the wall to protect the temple, which represented the presence of God. They had a personal interest in that, but they knew it on a congregational level. They wanted the temple to be well protected. I love the fact that the high priest led the way, right? The high priest. He's kind of a blue-collar high priest, I think, you know? I mean, that's the way he is. He was really the example, and I think often congregational work, often we do things in ministry that we have little or no experience. Sometimes there's just a need to do it, and you end up doing it. For some reason, the discouragement of the land had, for a season, shut down the construction of the hall with the congregation. And everything's at this standstill. The people were discouraged. And Nehemiah began to stir up the congregation to the work again. Chapter 3 is all about building, all about building. They built this, they built that. Look at the men of Jericho, they built. They built, those guys from Jericho, they came up and they built, helped build the wall. Verse 3, they built the fish gate. They had all these different gates around the city. They laid its beams, they hung the door, they put on the hardware, the bolts and the locks and the bars. In verse 4, there was a diverse group of people that worked together on the wall. Verse 5, and you guys can read this. Verse 5, the nobles got involved. It was the nobles. They were getting involved in the work of God. I think when you begin to see Nehemiah, how he stirs up the people, the encouragement in the work of God becomes contagious. It begins to spread. It begins to give them that second breath that they need to complete the work. Verse 6, they repaired the old gate. Verse 7, they repaired the governor's residence. In verse 8, we see this Hananiah. He's a perfumer. He made perfume. He made probably perfume for the temple and probably other. He chips in and he repairs the wall as far as the broad wall. And so chapter 3 is all about building and building and building. And what it is, it's a congregational work. It's everybody chipping in together to get it done. And we know what that's like. We know that when everybody chips in, you know, we have our house. Let's clean the house together. It gets done pretty quick. Gets done pretty quick. So everybody chipped in, from leadership to craftsmen, and they all did the work of God. And the result of the congregational work, chapter 4, verse 6, it says this. So they built the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof. They kind of met in the middle, in other words, for the people had a mind to work. And then you jump over to chapter 6, verse 15, it says, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of Iyar, in 52 days. 52 days they built they built up the walls of Jerusalem. What an amazing feat. This is something that would have taken years. But the people together, they estimate there was probably less than 50,000 people in Jerusalem at the time. You know, what they could not accomplish with Ezra, and he had done his job. He had fulfilled his ministry, teaching the people. What they could not get done with Ezra, because they were out of breath, they completed the construction in less than 2 months. In less than 2 months. Well, a little over, less than 2 months. So one of the interesting things that you don't see here, and I think you often see in churches about ministry, it's this. Oh, that's not my ministry, right? You ever see that? That's not my ministry. The kids, they're not my ministry. I could never do that. I could never do that. You see that, or you see it at the top leadership, and I've seen it personally, expressed with these very nice words, but meaning, look, that's below me. That's below me. Something like that. Everybody chipped in here. That was the good thing about it. Some of them didn't have talent to do the work with the bricks. Some of them probably didn't have talent for hanging the gates, all of that, but they all chipped in together. Often, the people with the cannot do attitude, and I've seen that in churches, I cannot do attitude, it's always impossible, those are the ones that sit on the sideline and do nothing. Actually, sometimes they sit on the sideline and complain, right? They do. That's just what, my experience over the years. They sit on their hands because they won't pick up a broom. That's exactly what happens. And I love the example that we have in Nehemiah of congregational work, where everybody getting together. You know, don't get me wrong. We all have talents. And God's going to rise us to that position of ministry where we fit. But a lot of times you need to be able to just fill the gap when those things are not there. Years ago, I had a guy come into the church that wanted to teach in the church. And I think it was a very sincere desire to teach in the church. And I think he had potential to teach, too. He's a smart guy and seemed to have his Bible down. So what I did is I asked him, I says, well, why don't you teach the kids for a season and let's see what the Lord will do. Oh, I could never do that. You know, that's not my ministry. You know, I don't want to do that now. You know, it's just not, it's not right. I remember thinking, well, you don't want to teach the kids. I mean, that's the heart of God, man, is to minister to the kids. So I remember my dad, he was not a Christian until the very end of his life, and he was a kind of a tough blue collar, grew up and worked in the stockyard area of Chicago, rough guy. But he gave me a small piece of advice that I never, it always stuck with me. He says, when you start a new job and you have nothing to do, grab a broom. You know, that's what it is. Grab a broom and just do the work that you can do. And, you know, it's a kind of a biblical standard. I'm sure this Hananiah, the perfumer, he didn't know anything about bricklaying, but he helped out. He helped out. And these, the top leaders, their hands probably got a lot of calluses, right? They got some blisters on their hand for doing the work because they had the soft hands, you know. But it's interesting. They all work together. And, you know, that is, Jesus said, the greatest in the kingdom of God is what? The servant, right? Not the king, the servant. And he was the greatest in the kingdom. So there's some good principles in here. The leaders with the nobles, with the perfumer, with the priest and the high priest, they worked together to get the work done. And they got it done in 52 days. I'm not sure how straight the wall was, right? Who knows? I mean, you don't lay bricks. You got to, maybe a little bit. They got the work done. That was the amazing thing in 52 days. You know, we do what we have to do until God tells us to do something else. That's all about ministry itself. And we do it together because the work of God is always congregational. We have our personal ministries, but we have the congregational ministry. So the work of God is difficult, the work of God is congregational, and the work of God is significant. It really is significant. There's nothing that God will have us to do that is tiny, that is small in his eyes. He doesn't think that way. Jesus said that if you give a cup of water to a believer, you have a reward. Yeah, that's amazing. A little cup of water that you get from your sink, you hand it to a believer, you have a reward. And let me dispel one thing early on. All the work of God is significant. Everything he does is significant. Whether you sweep the floor, you clean toilets, you teach the kids, you pastor a church, to God, it's all the same. It doesn't matter. You know, God rewards, and hear this well, God rewards faithfulness and not positions. God rewards faithfulness and not positions. He doesn't think a pastor is higher than a children's worker or somebody that sweeps the floor. There's no difference at all. It's just your faithfulness that what he's looking for. I think when we all get to heaven, we're going to be quite surprised at the rewards. I'm thinking that, you know, remember when James and John, they said, you know, can we sit at your right hand, left hand side? Well, that's not for me to give. I am confident that the person that gets to sit next to Jesus, nobody will know. And there'll be this quiet little old lady that was prayer, that her ministry was prayer, and she was, you know, sick in bed all the time, and that's all she did was pray. I believe that. I believe that God's, you know, he doesn't reward positions. He rewards faithfulness. And I think we're going to be quite surprised. You know, we have this notion in our mind that Billy Grahams of this world are going to be richly rewarded. And I like Billy. I like Billy. But biblically, when we think that way, we're not thinking biblically because the Bible teaches the opposite. It says those positions of great authority, there's so much more accountability. So much more accountability. You know, they can... It's just a lot. You have this higher accountability to God. And James even warns us that, hey, be not many teachers. They're going to receive the greater, you know, accountability to God. So we get this notion out of our mind. When we, you know, do the little things of God, we have great reward with God. You know, and we're just to be faithful. There's a scripture in Zechariah that I always have found interesting, and it goes like this. For who has despised the day of small things? Small things. Those are little things, little tiny things, right? Who has despised the day of small things? Often because the work is difficult and the discouragement sets in, we think our work, the little things that we do, are insignificant or petty. But it's not so from, you know, I fight that from time to time. We have a small church, limited resources. Sometimes it can be discouraging. But this scripture always gives me a good kick, right? It gives me a good boost. It says this in Hebrews chapter 6. For God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So every work of God is significant. Every portion, every prayer, every cup of water, every sweep of the floor, all of that is very significant to God. And I love the fact that there's these great promises in the Bible about reaping rewards because of being faithful, even in the tiny things. Matter of fact, let me read you one out of Galatians. It's both an encouragement and a promise. It says, and not let us grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So the encouragement and the promise, they're one and the same. If you continue, you don't grow weary, you don't give up, you don't lose heart, right? God will send a blessing your way. You got treasures in heaven also. So finally, you have this work. The work of God is significant because we do have treasures in heaven promised by Jesus himself. He says, those are the things you store up where nothing can take it away. When you get there, you'll be there. Those treasures will be there. I wonder how much Nehemiah would have been encouraged. Think about this. Let's shoot him 400 years into the future. He's sitting in the temple of God. He's looking at the walls of Jerusalem all rebuilt. Herod's temple is now built on top of the temple that they had. And all of a sudden, Jesus strolls in to teach the people. How encouraged could Nehemiah have been if he only knew how significant his work was? And even more so, to be able to enter heaven with the words of Jesus, Nehemiah walks in, well done, good and faithful servant, right? Well, what did I do? You built a wall. That's what I had you do. You built a wall. So there's nothing insignificant in the work of God. And I think that the whole book of Nehemiah, through many difficult times, testifies that God's work is never insignificant. So we've been talking about his ministry, his labor. The work, what, is difficult. It's a work of the congregation, and it's a very significant work. Concerning congregational work, and I thought this was a good quote by Philip Brooks. And he said this. He says, it's almost as presumptuous to think that you can do nothing, right? We get that in our mind. What can I do for God? To do nothing as to think that you can do everything. It's the same thing, right? You have to work in the congregation itself. And Matthew Henry, you guys know him from his early commentary on the Bible. He said this, what were candles made for but to burn? I like that. Candles are made for burn. We're made for the work of God. What are you guys made for? It's something you're going to have to work out with the Lord. What's your destiny? Because you do have a destiny in the Lord. And what does God have planned for your life? It's going to grow. That destiny is going to grow. It's going to become clearer and clearer and clearer why God created you, why he put you in this time frame, why he put you with the people that you're with, the marriage, the kids, all of that. All of that's going to become clearer. But let me tell you, the questions can never be answered unless you put your feet in the race. You need to get into the race in some form. If you want to know the will of God in your life, there is a principle in Romans chapter 12 you need to understand. And some of us have read this already. You know, have you guys ever done this? Lord, what is your will for my life? Right? Lord, what is your... But see, that's not the biblical way. It says this in Romans. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You see, that's the first step. You give yourself entirely over to the Lord. You want to know the will of God? It's not like he's going to tell you ahead of time. You give yourself over to the will of God. Then he says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't be like the world. Then he says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So you give yourself over. You don't live in the world. You let God change you or renew your mind. And then this happens, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. You want to know the will of God? Get into the race, right? You got to get both feet in. When we give our lives to the Lord, he fully reveals his will in our life. And it just unravels a little at a time. It's not like, I want to know everything. I want to know everything, you know, all at once. It's an unraveling, you know, a little bit here, a little bit there. He begins to bring his will into your life. But if you really want to know the will of God, and you really want to know your destiny, your fate, put both feet in. That's what it is. Put both feet in the race, and he will direct your life. So.